that, just go ahead and make your decision, and hopefully by next week you'll know if you're able to do that. Just a couple things I want you to keep in mind also. The Homesteads will be taking Aiden down to Crown College the week of that conference, so we're looking for someone that would be willing to clean buildings on that Saturday after the conference ends. So I don't think it was mentioned in the announcements this morning, but if you could possibly do that Saturday the 24th after the conference ends. Actually, if you're not part of the conference, of course, downstairs you'd be able to clean that early, the Family Life Center. So if you would be able to help us with that, that would be a tremendous help. There's a lot of things. We've got 5 properties here now, and just a need for a lot of help. So if you're able to help us with that, I need somebody to clean vans on a regular basis. I mean, just be faithful to it. Just a lot of things that need to be done. I'm just mentioning those two things, but there's a lot more that could be done around here. But anyway, for this particular thing, while the Homesteads are out of town, if you could help us with that, that would be a tremendous help. It's good to have Timothy and Zoe here. And Timothy was talking to me a little bit this morning, and God's moving in his heart about ministry. So praise the Lord for it. Just pray for Timothy, pray for Zoe, that they would know the exact will of God for their life. But that's a tremendous blessing to me. And just keep them in prayer concerning exactly what God has in store for them. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. And last week we covered the first 7 to 8 verses of this chapter. So let me just recap quickly. I'm not going to take a lot of time going back over this. But 2 thoughts we looked at last week. First, the law of non-effect. In other words, the law of Moses versus the law of effect, the law of Christ. The law of non-effect or non-effect, we're told, is just a shadow of what is really in store for those who want eternal life, who want eternal life. And the law of Moses will not get you there. He makes that very plain. It's just a vague shadow or a vague representation of what Christ would later do when he would come to die on Calvary. Let me make this point. We'll make this point quickly, and then I'll have prayer and we'll continue on. The law is not bad. The law is good. The Bible makes it very plain. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is not a bad thing. So I got to be careful. I have to be careful, and any man who stands in this pulpit or anyone who teaches behind a lectern in a classroom has to be very careful to make certain that the reality is spoken plainly. The law is good. How were you born? In sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said. In the book of Job, we're told, can anything be brought forth out of an unclean? Can any clean thing come forth out of an unclean? And the answer is obviously no. I'm the product of Donald and Jesse Vaughn. Not saying this to defame my parents, but they were sinners. And when I was born, I was not born free of a nature of sin. I was born with a sin nature. Now, you can take the names of your parents, whoever they were sinful, had a sin nature. And when you were brought into the world, you were born with a sin nature. There is no one without sin. That's why Jesus was emphatic with the Jews. He said, you're not the child of God. You're not a child of God. You are the child of the devil. John 8:44, he made it plain. Ephesians chapter 2, the beginning verses, tells us that we are children of disobedience. We're not children of God when we're born. We're creatures of God. We've all been created by God, but we're not children of God. So when I take myself for the example, tainted by a nature of sin, which causes me to commit what? Say louder. Causes me to sin. My parents didn't have to teach me to lie. They didn't have to teach me to be selfish. They didn't have to teach me to be stubborn. They didn't have to teach me any of those things. Those things came naturally. Why? Because it was my what? It was my nature. It was my nature. My nature was to sin. So if I'm tainted with the nature of sin and thereby sin, what happens when I take this tainted nature and touch the law? I taint the law. The law in itself is holy and just and good. That's what the Word of God plainly says. But those, and you know people like this, who believe that keeping the Ten Commandments, and by the way, when we talk about the law, we're not talking about just the Ten Commandments. In fact, the New Testament plainly upholds the responsibility of born-again people to keep the Ten Commandments. The book of Romans is very plain on that. The book of James is very plain on that. We are to keep the commands that God has laid down. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. We are to keep those things. But the only way you can keep them is if you have a new nature. Again, the law in itself is good, but my sinful nature taints everything I touch. And that's you see that reality in the Old Testament when God said, if you have a running issue in your flesh, listen, anything you touch is defiled. If you have a running issue, whatever it is, if you sit on this bench, you've just defiled it. If you sit on a saddle on a horse, you've just defiled it. If you touch another person, you've just defiled them. Everything you touch. You think it's anything different when it comes to the issue of sin? Everything I touch becomes defiled. So I touch something that is holy and just and good, and I've just defiled it. So the law of non-effect points out the fact that though in itself the law is good because I am not good, there's none that doeth good, no, not one, then everything that I touch is defiled, and thereby the law in itself for you and for me becomes of non-effect. It really doesn't advantage us at all. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says this, for Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, in other words. He's the conclusion of the law. Everything that was in God's mind, God the Father's mind, concerning the law and its fulfillment was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law. He was always looking for someone that could keep the law. And I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Isaiah couldn't do it. John the Baptist couldn't do it, but Jesus Christ did. He's the end of the law. Listen to this. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Not to everyone who tries to keep the law, but to everyone who believes on Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes on Him. So that the law of Christ is the law of effect. Here's an interesting verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. And he's speaking actually to believers in that passage who, like the Hebrew believers, were being drawn back into this mentality of Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus all these other things. And he said that if you go that direction, then Jesus Christ just became of no effect. No effect. So there's this law of non-effect. Now, I said I was going to pray, so I better go ahead and do that for just a moment. Father, I thank you for your word and ask that we would advantage ourselves of it tonight by listening and then heeding. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a law of non-effect, and then there's a law of effect. And that's what you see in verses 5 through 7. By the way, if you look at verse 4 quickly, you see the law of non-effect. In verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It's just as blunt and plain as that. None of the ceremonial law that was included, and that would include all the temple practice, as well as the Ten Commandments and all the statutes and ordinances that were given to the people of Israel. He said those things can never take away your sin. I mean, he's just plain right here with the people. But then verse 5, you see the law of effect, the law of Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The law of effect, the law of Christ, where Jesus willingly took on flesh. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us, the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. John chapter 1, verse 14. Again, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Just go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 1, 14. Or Hebrews 2, 14, I should say. Hebrews 2, 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and that's you and me, we're the partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the only way you can die is if you have a body, so you can die. Jesus willingly took upon him a human body, became man so that he could die in that body, because there had to be what? A sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of bulls and of goats, but the sacrifice, as what John the Baptist said, the true Lamb, the Lamb of God. He came down and thereby gave us the law of effect, something that actually works. It's effective. What Jesus Christ did was effective. Look at verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 8, he said, I'm just going to repeat this. That's what the word above means. I'm just going to go and say again what I just said in verses 5 through 7. I've simply come to do God's will. And God's will was that I have a body. And I come down to earth and I live a perfect life. And after that perfect life, I die a perfect death and become sin for you. And that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled God's word. And when he did that, we're told there in verse 9 that he took away something. He took away that first covenant. The first covenant is what covenant? The old covenant. The first covenant is what? The law, or the old covenant. We call it the Old Testament, the old covenant. He said, I'm taking that away. Why? Because it doesn't have any effect to get you into God's presence. It doesn't have any power to make you a child of God. It doesn't work. It was only given to drive you toward Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we're told. The law was our schoolmaster to take us to Jesus Christ. The law was never given to save you. And yet you have neighbors, you might have family members, you might have acquaintances, you might have workmates, you might have classmates that believe by being a good Baptist or a good Presbyterian or keeping the commandments. I've had people say it to me. Oh yeah, I'm just trying to keep the commandments. Just trying to earn my way to heaven. And God says it has no effect. It's vain. So God gave us a new covenant. He took the first out of the way and gave us the second covenant, or the new covenant, the New Testament. He gave us that. That was effective. You notice in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's not bulls and goats. He said God never actually had pleasure in those things. He did it for a purpose, to be a shadow, an image, if you will, of the true Lamb that would come. That was the only purpose for it. It was never intended to take away any Jew's sins. It was only to point them to the true Lamb, the Messiah that would come. But you notice in that verse, by the which will. In other words, by God's will, and Jesus fulfilling God the Father's will. He said, you're sanctified, you are set apart, you are consecrated. How? By your efforts? No. By the offering of the body. Notice that, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Gnostics and maybe some other well, basically the Gnostic thought that Jesus really never had a body. How foolish. That was an issue that the early New Testament church had to face. Well, that early New Testament issue still pops up throughout church history and even now in modern times. Jesus did have a body. And when he rose from the dead, he had a body. And I've told you this before, right down the road here, right over this hill, talked to a man, Jehovah Witness. When I told him, you know, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I said, Jesus rose physically from the dead. Oh, there's no physical resurrection. There's no physical resurrection. Well, what does Luke 24 tell us? Remember when he rose from the dead, they were afraid because they thought they literally saw a ghost. Said they thought he saw a spirit, and over to ghost. And in their fear, Jesus had to calm them down. He said, look at me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. Go ahead, touch me. A ghost doesn't have this. Then right after that, he said, I'm hungry. You got anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of honeycomb and a piece of fish. And he sat down there in that upper room. And with all of those apostles gawking at him, probably with their mouths hanging wide open, he sat there and ate. He did have a body. It wasn't necessary for that body to be crucified. It was necessary for that body to be raised again from the dead. Praise the Lord, it was. Praise the Lord, it was. And notice verse 10 at the end, he says, what Jesus did, his offering was once for all. It wasn't like the priests of Israel who had to daily offer sacrifices for sin. It wasn't like the high priest of Israel who on Yom Kippur would go in the Day of Atonement and make atonement for first his own sin and then for the whole nation. He said it wasn't like that. Jesus doesn't have to come down here and die every year. Praise the Lord for that. He said it was once for all. So we go on tonight. Look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He emphasizes again, look, those things cannot take away sin. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. What the priest under the law could never accomplish in millions of sacrifices, Jesus Christ accomplished with one sacrifice. And then you notice in verse 12 it says, after he did this, he sat down. Now I was going to kind of like give you a little bit of a demonstration, and I was going to go over to this pew and just kind of plop down real hard, but if I do that I may not get back up tonight since I tweaked my back this morning. But I think you get the picture. Let's just say you got a project going on. And you are working hard at it. And, you know, the satisfaction when you come to the end of a project, maybe you've been working on this thing for several days or several weeks, and when you drive that last nail, you put that last layer of varnish on whatever it is you're doing, you know, when you get something accomplished, isn't it nice just to go back and sit down and just admire what you did? Can I tell you something? When Jesus Christ paid for your sin, he did it one time. Doesn't have to do it over and over again. And when he was done and he ascended back into heaven and presented his blood to the Father there in the true temple, he sat down. What did that picture? It pictures a sign of him completing the task. Aaron never had rest. He had to do it over and over and over again. Jesus did it one time. He just sat down. It's done. It's finished. The task is completed. He conquered his enemies. You notice that word henceforth. And now he henceforth. In other words, from this time forward, confidently expects all enemies to be subdued. Notice that in verse 12 again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, in other words, from this time forward, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, at the moment that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, at his resurrection, that judicial sentence against Satan was basically completed. And yet today, Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. Satan still has sway over this world. But there is coming a day soon. We began, as we looked at Revelation 4 and 5, begin to see this truth that is Jesus Christ, when he took that book from his Father's hand with the seven seals, he has title deed to the earth. And he'll open those seals one by one, and he will begin to purify his earth. It truly belongs to him. He will rip it, if you will, from the grasp of Satan, and will judge this world and purify this world so that he can come and rule. He will not rule in this corrupted world as it is. There will be an attitude of purification when he sets up that millennial reign, and Satan will be banished. He'll be sent into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He will be removed from the scene, and Jesus Christ will rule forever and ever. That's a tremendous passage. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to notice this tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to look at verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 15, the 24th verse. I love this first sentence. Then cometh the end, or that first phrase, then cometh the end. The end is coming. This is not going to continue forever and ever. Sometimes, for those of us especially who are older and have had the joys of life, but also have gone through the sorrows of life, and the more you grow in Christ, the more we become like Abraham. Remember, Abraham was sent into Canaan land at God's direction. But we're told in Hebrews 11, Abraham began to seek another city. Not some city in Canaan, but a heavenly city. Even Abraham, beginning to experience the promises of God, got to the point in his life where he said, yeah, this is all great, you know, wonderful. And I know it's intended for my generations that will follow me, my lineage. That's all wonderful. But you know what I really want? I want a heavenly city. That's what I really want. You know what? This is good. I have no complaints about my life. God has blessed me greatly. But you get to the point where you want heaven, where you want a place in which there are no more tears, there is no more sorrow, there is no more death, there is no more complaining, there is no more boredom, there is no loss of hope. Everything is nothing but good. I'll take that. Amen? Well, a couple of you believe that. Well, that's good. So here he is, and he says, again, there is an incoming. And when he speaks about this ending, this would include not only the church age, not only the great tribulation, but would take us all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom, when we then go into eternity. At that point, he destroys this present earth, this present universe, and makes everything new. Everything new. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. At that end, when Jesus has ruled for 1,000 years, in honor to his Father, he turns and hands everything back to the Father. He'll deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down, now listen to this, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now I read this because when we look back at Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 10, and he talks about expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, he is still in the process of bringing them into total subjection. Satan is not totally subjected yet. Satan still has sway on your life. Satan still has a sway over the church. there's going to come a day where he's totally removed, and that will never be an issue again. That'll be a good day. That'll be a good day. All enemies will be put under his feet. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. At the end of the millennial kingdom, because people will still die during the millennial kingdom. They don't necessarily have to die during the millennial kingdom, but we know, if you look carefully, if you study carefully the Old Testament and the millennial kingdom itself, there are people who have sometimes rebellious attitudes, and he brings judgments upon them, and he does say that there are people who will die during that time. There will be people, obviously, at the end of the millennial kingdom, probably millions of people who will die as fire falls from heaven and consumes them. Now, here's something that's hard for me as a Christian of all these years to grasp, how anyone would ever want to throw off the rule of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the rule of Joe Biden. I'm not talking about the rule of Donald Trump. I'm not talking about the rule of King, what's his name, over in England. What is his name? King Charles. Had a long conversation today with A.B. Childs about the premier there, head of the Communist Party there in China. It's a very interesting conversation. He is, in China, all-powerful. Whatever he says goes. If he wants to put you to death, he just puts you to death. That is a very repressive system. There's coming a day when all of that will be passed, and when Jesus reigns during the millennial kingdom, it will be a perfect rule. He won't make any mistakes. He will not have any ulterior motives. Everything he does will be good and right. The earth will be changed, at least to the degree where everything's enjoyable on the globe, unless you rebel against him. And then he'll send you, drought. He'll send the plague. He tells us that plainly during that time. He uses Egypt as an example of that. If the Egyptians refuse to come to Jerusalem and worship Jesus Christ, then he'll send drought on them. And if they refuse after drought to come, then he'll send the plague upon them. So when he says that he rules with an iron fist, he means it. What he says goes. That'll be perfect. And if you toe the line and do what you're told, that won't really apply to us, but those who are brought through the millennial kingdom into that thousand-year reign, and just like us, we produce children born that will happen during the millennial kingdom. If people obey him, they'll have no problems. If they disobey, they'll have big problems. But how in the world could you ever get upset with a perfect leader who never makes mistakes, never fails? And yet, during that millennial kingdom, millions will rebel. Now, I've come to this conclusion. I just don't like anybody telling me what to do. And you are the same way. I don't like anybody telling me what to do. And I'm convinced at the end of the millennial kingdom, when there are millions who march against Jerusalem, it won't be a big battle. It'll just be God sending consuming fire in an instant and consuming them. The reason that they rebel is for this reason. Not because the king in Jerusalem made a bunch of mistakes and the king in Jerusalem made my life miserable. It'll be this. I don't like anybody telling me what to do. That is the heart of sinful man. And we all have to deal with that. And I'm just going to pick on those of you who are younger in this room. You better learn to be obedient to the authority that God has put in your life. Every young woman here better learn the reality. I don't care what the world says about marriage today. There is an aspect of marriage in which you are to be obedient to the man to whom God gives you as your husband. There is still an attitude to a point of a pastoral rule in the church. He says, obey them to have the rule over you. And today in churches, that is being thrown off. I'm not saying a pastor is a king, by no means. We do not bear the sword, so to speak. No, that's not it. I'm just a child of God like you're a child of God. But there's an attitude in our culture that is anti authority. It's plaguing homes. It's even plaguing Christian homes. It's plaguing our government. It's plaguing every aspect of American society. And again, I'm just convinced that at the end of millennial kingdom, even though everything is perfect on earth with a perfect king, the reason that so many will rebel is because they just don't like to be told what to do. Do you have that kind of a heart? I mean, deep down, do you have that kind of a heart? I can't wait until so I don't have to listen to that person anymore. Be careful. Be careful, because that is ungodly and that is wicked. That is ungodly and that is wicked. That was a little bit extra. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. One sacrifice for sins forever. He sits down on the right hand of the Father. He is expecting all of his enemies to be defeated. Why? Because he's the God-man. Because he conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, and Satan when he rose up from the grave. And he is just waiting with expectation until all enemies are defeated, including the very last enemy that will be defeated at the end of millennial reign, and that is death. No more death. I bet tonight a grieving heart like a Barbara Sims can really latch onto that verse. There's coming a day where I don't have to grieve over the loss of my mom. For Pastor Kistler, there's a man who can latch onto this verse. One day there's going to be a time where I'll never have to watch the death of my only child. And that's a wonderful thing. All enemies will be destroyed. Well, that's one enemy that is not yet to be totally destroyed. But Jesus is expecting it to happen, and because he expects it, praise God, you can expect it too. That's good stuff. That's good. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, just one offering, not a bunch of offerings, not often to die, just once to die, this one offering, listen, he has perfected forever you. That is in the past tense, folks. This is already a done deal. The moment you got saved, you were perfected. Not in your own sight. I'm like the Apostle Paul. I've not attained yet. From my side, from my vantage point, but in God's eyes, you are already perfected. That's a blessing. How long does that last? Forever. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. I mean, the Holy Spirit is going to confirm what God willed with his Son, and the act that Jesus did, the Holy Spirit also confirms this truth. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Listen, the Holy Ghost is a witness to this truth. This truth just stated in verses 17 and 18. Your sins and iniquities in God's eyes are never remembered again. Because where remission or removal or forgiveness of these sins, there is no more offering for sin. That's not a negative statement. That's a positive statement. There is no more need for a sacrifice. No high priest has to go into the Holy of Holies and offer atonement again. It's done. It's finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. It's a completed deal. A completed deal. Look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God. Now let me pause here for a moment. This one-time remission brings no remembrance of sin to our lives. Whether you feel that or not, listen carefully to what I'm trying to express. Whether you fully grasp that or not, that is the reality. That is the truth. And the Holy Spirit is confirming what the Son did and what the Father willed. He said, this is reality. You have a one-time remission, one-time forgiveness of sin, and God remembers those things no more. And by that, he gives you a boldness to enter into his throne. Why? The reason I can go boldly into his presence, every day I can go before him in a thing called prayer without thought of rejection, is because of this truth. Throughout these two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10, he talks about no more conscience, no more conscience, no more conscience of sin. I've got to be careful here about where the no remembrance is directed. It's not directed to you. It's not directed to me. That's directed toward God. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I'm saying, you still have remembrance of your sin, but God doesn't. I am conscious of my past sin. I can stand here and rattle off different things I have done in my past. Before my salvation, after my salvation. But I can honestly tell you, I have no conviction. I'm not convicted. I'm not condemned by that. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did. Does that make sense to you? So when I say to you, really what the Word of God is saying to you, who is it that remembers no more our sin? Again, verse 17, and their sin and iniquity will I remember no more. The reason you can be free from a conscience of guilt is because God doesn't remember your sin anymore. You do. If I were to start over here with John and end up with Brian in the back and say, you know, I want you to tell me if you can remember any of your past sins, every one of you would say, yes, I remember this sin I did in the past. I remember doing this particular act, or I remember this rebellious attitude, or I remember this unkindness that I committed against somebody else. I remember this time whatever it may be, criticism, gossip, you name it, big and small. We remember those sins, but there's no condemnation in it. There's no guilt in it. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. So we do remember our sins. However, our conscience is not condemned by what we humans remember, because condemnation of sin was paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible plainly tells us. John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is what? Not condemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is a statement of fact. That is a statement of fact, and every statement that is made throughout Romans chapter 8 is just a statement of fact, a reality of what you are in Christ. There is no more condemnation. He no longer remembers our sin. We do, but without feeling constant remorse, guilt, and condemnation. It was dealt with in Christ. So what's the result of that? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of having Jesus Christ as our high priest, not Aaron, not Abiathar, not Eleazar, and all the list of hundreds of men who stood at that office, who constantly made sacrifice and atonement for sins, but having the true high priest, Jesus Christ, over the true house of God, he said, you can now enter into this in full assurance, a true heart of full assurance of faith. Now, God said, you can draw near to me in this full assurance, And that full assurance is activated by faith. Now, look at me. Just look at me for a moment. This has nothing to do with a feeling. I think Brother Childs made some statement today. I can't remember if it was the 9:30 or 10:30 service about, you know, being void of the feeling. But we're not talking about a feeling. Do we like feelings? Sure. But your feelings have nothing to do with fact. And what you're doing is putting your faith in the fact of what Jesus Christ has done. It is a fact that he went to a Roman cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. It is a fact that he rose from the dead. It is a fact that he is ascended at the right hand of God, sitting next to the Father in a position of victory. Those are all facts. And all you got to do is simply believe him. It doesn't matter what you feel from one moment to the next. It's a matter of just simply believing him. Maybe I said it to you last week. I struggled for a period of time with my salvation. And the thing that was constantly driven into my mind was, Jeff, what does the Word of God say? What does God say? It doesn't matter, Jeff, what you feel. It matters what God says. This, look at me, this is the only thing that matters. Not our feelings. This book, what God has said, is the thing that matters. So, he said, you can have full assurance, a.k.a. you can have confidence in your security, your eternal security in Jesus Christ. So you take something like Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If I'm dead, and that's exactly what the Word of God says, I can't get out of my salvation. When I receive Christ, I died with Christ. What does Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I was crucified with Jesus, so I died. And the moment I died, I was put into Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is in the Father. And since I'm dead, I can't get out of that. A dead man doesn't have a will. A dead man doesn't have a will. A dead man doesn't have an ability to do anything. Now, that sounds strange to us, does it not? But did he say it? Come on, did he say it? Do you accept it? Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. To whom is Paul speaking? The two verses previous make it very plain. He said, I'm so thrilled that you are with me in the fellowship of the gospel. He's not speaking to the lost. He's speaking to Christians. And to these Christians, he said, I am confident. And you can be confident of this very thing. What was the one thing he was talking about? Your eternal security, your full assurance. It's not, listen, it's not you performing. It's Jesus Christ performing. You can't do anything to keep yourself saved. Sometimes you may have heard me say this in the past. You could do nothing to earn your salvation, and you can do nothing. You cannot do anything to earn your salvation's keep. You can't earn salvation. You cannot earn its keep. That's all of God. How about Romans 11:29? For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Go back carefully, and a few verses before that in Romans 11, he says, and all Israel shall be saved. And then he talks about the same thing he talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, about God remembering our sins no more. Yes, he is writing to people who have been born again, speaking to them about his hope for his nation, his own people, to be saved. And he said one day that is going to be true. Israel will be saved. They will be saved. And then he says, God won't ever change his mind on this. as the, listen, I'm going to be, this is going to sound almost cruel, almost in reverse of what you would normally hear say about the people of Israel, the Jews. Most of them are godless. Most Jews don't even believe in God. I'm not talking about believing in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about believing in God. They don't believe that. They're atheistic, agnostic. They're worldly. You got your Orthodox Jews, but the rest of them, they don't believe. Of course, the Orthodox Jew reject any thought of Jesus as Messiah. But God said, I'm going to tell you this. I am going to save my people. They're going to be harshly judged during the time of tribulation. It's called the day of Jacob's trouble. It's the day that God brings Israel back into a standing with him. So the point being, when God said he's going to save his people, he's going to do it. And then he says this, when I make a calling, it's without repentance. I'm not going to change my mind. Several years ago, Nick, George, and I are up here going up 76, going into neighborhoods, witnessing to people. We were talking to a man, and this man who said he had been in ministry at one time looked at Nick, and Nick had only been saved for a short time. He looked at Nick, and he said, you think you'll ever be a preacher? Nick said, I don't know. I might be. Whatever God wants for me. He said, well, let me just tell you something, young man. If God ever calls you to be a preacher, it will be with this. He will not change his mind because, and he said this, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And I listened to him, and I thought, well, that's probably a good thing for Nick to hear, that if God does call him into the ministry, God isn't going to change his mind. If he called you into ministry, that doesn't change. And then it dawned on me, gifts and calling. What happens when you get saved? You get called. And what does God give you when you get saved? The gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God will never change his mind. If he gave you the gift of salvation, he won't say, well, I'm sorry. Dottie Riffle, sorry. I saved you years ago, but I just don't really care for the way you're doing things now, so I'm taking my gift of salvation away. He's not going to do that to Mrs. Riffle. He's not going to do that to Harold. He's not going to do it to me. He's not going to do it to you. His salvation is eternal. It is secure. Jude 1:1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by Christ, by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus. What does the word preserved mean? Preserved. If you were to look at the definition, to prevent escaping, you cannot escape your salvation. You cannot escape from Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Now listen, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He has sealed us. Now we just spent time for the last several weeks looking at that book in the hand of Almighty God with the seven seals. And what did it say? No man was able to open the seals. Can I ask you a question? If no man can open the seals who have already entered into the presence of God and are already secure in heaven itself, why should we think we could ever open the seal that God has placed on us? I cannot break the seal of salvation, nor can you. I am not powerful enough, and you are not powerful enough. He said, I will not do that. Ephesians 4:30. Listen, the end of that verse. He said, ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Oh, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, don't sin against the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him. And here's a good reason not to do that, because you're sealed. Why would you want to grieve someone who's been so good to you? Why would I want to grieve the one who loves me so much? How about 1 Peter 1:5? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I'm kept. What does that word mean? It means keep, guarded, protected. He, you know, it's almost like a guard, you know, at a prison cell. You ain't getting out. You don't have the ability to get out of what God has done for you. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Who shall confirm? Now listen, here's an interesting thought. Both in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with a church that is filled with people struggling with sin. Cliques, gossip, immorality, and a whole lot more. And to these people, he says this, that who, or Jesus, or God, shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're confirmed. It's assured. It is certain that when you stand before him, you in God's eyes will be blameless. Be blameless. A couple others. John 10:28. This is one we classically take people to if they're questioning eternal security. John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Never. And then this in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now listen to this. It is God that justifieth. You know, here's the issue with people who believe you can lose your salvation and have to get salvation all over again. My father grew up in the Nazarene church, and he was taught this. You can lose your salvation. You have to be saved all over again, again and again and again and again and again. There's some Baptist groups that believe that. Well, you got to have a mentality that you're justifying yourself. We know this. Jesus isn't going to go back and be crucified again. The book of Hebrews makes that plain. God justifies you. You don't justify yourself. That's a work of God. And then this statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen, the answer is no one can. You can't do it yourself. Angels and principalities and powers can't do it. Nothing can. That's the conclusion of that chapter, verse 37. Nay, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the conclusion. So when you look back to Hebrews chapter 10 and that 22nd verse, and he says to you, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. He means exactly that. You can draw near to God in full assurance because when he died for you, he died once for all, and he gave you a one-time gift that can never be lost. Therefore, I can continue to go to him in full assurance. Why? Because I have a heart sprinkled. Listen, I have a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. To what does he refer? Remember what we looked at. Back in chapter 9, the 14th verse, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What purges the conscience? It's not the baptismal waters. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, here's why you can come with full assurance. Because Jesus shed his blood for you. And Jesus has sprinkled your conscience with his own blood. That's what the high priest did. The high priest went in, when he made atonement, he sprinkled the blood. Sprinkled the blood upon the altar. Sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat. And in that picture, since he's dealing with the old tabernacle versus the true tabernacle in heaven, the old covenant versus the new covenant, the old high priest versus the true high priest, Jesus Christ, he uses that imagery of sprinkling. Jesus Christ sprinkled you from an evil conscience through his own blood. And then he says this, not only does he cleanse our hearts from this evil conscience through his blood, but he also cleanses our body washed with pure water. You say, is that talking about baptism, water baptism? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. To what does it refer then? What does it refer? It refers to what the Word of God can do for you. There's two passages in which you find this reality. One is found in John chapter 15, the third verse. You don't have to turn there, but when you listen to this, Jesus, speaking to his apostles on that last night before his crucifixion, said this: "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The thing that will clean you, not save you, but clean, if you will, the outward man, so that you continually serve him, is the Word of God. That's the cleansing agent, Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify it, sanctify the church, or sanctify every believer, that he might sanctify it with the washing of water by the Word. God gives you, for your conscience, the inner man, the shed blood of Christ, as the cleansing agent. But as your inner man has been cleansed and will always be cleansed, you have an outward man. And the outward man, the flesh, can get tainted along the way. And that picture is given back in John chapter 13. Remember when Jesus, that night, the last night, knelt down and began to wash all the apostles' feet? You know, he's washing their feet. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. You'll never wash my feet." Now, Peter wasn't being rude, or at least he didn't think he was being rude. He meant it with an attitude of respect. I think his attitude was, if anybody should be washing anybody's feet, Jesus, I should be washing your feet. Now, what did Jesus say to him? Say it again. So here is Peter, and you know, he makes this statement. He says, "Peter, look, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." But then he said, "Look, he that is washed needs not to be washed all over. You just need your feet washed. Peter, you've already been washed all over. In other words, Peter, you've already been made part of this kingdom. Peter, you have already come into my family. Peter, you've already been, if you could say the word, saved." But Peter, as you walk the course of this world, we all have a walk. We have a daily walk. It takes us into the factory. It takes us into the schoolhouse. It takes us into, you know, whatever situation. We have this daily walk, and along the way, we get tainted by the world. Just the reality. Just like the picture of these disciples and the Lord Jesus walking those trails from one town, one village to the next. They didn't have nice paved pavement and, you know, roads system like we have. You know, they're walking on dusty trails, and you know, those sandals, that dust would get into those sandals, and their feet would be made dirty. When they arrived at somebody's home, it was the custom to take the sandals off and leave them at the entrance, and to do what with your feet? Wash them. Why? Because you don't want to get your own house or a guest's house dirty, so you had your feet wiped off. Nobody said you got to take an entire bath. You have to get your feet clean. And that's kind of the attitude. I hope I'm not overstating this to where I'm confusing. When you get saved, you are washed all over by the blood of Jesus Christ, the inward man. The outward man becomes tainted from day to day just by the fact we live in the world. And so what does God give us? He gives us this as the agent to help us stay clean before him. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So you're clean inwardly through the blood of Jesus Christ, clean in your bodies, and that's the word he uses, your bodies, with the washing of pure water. That's the word of God. And then we're going to finish with this tonight, verses 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Everything he's just taught us, especially through chapter 10, the once-for-all sacrifice, the fact that you are made pure in your conscience, never has to be repeated again, the fact that you have full assurance in him, He said, now, don't waver from this. Don't waver from this. Don't waver from this truth. It's not a feeling. It's a truth that is to be accepted and believed. And why can you believe this book? Why can you believe this book? End of verse 23. Because he is faithful that promised. You see, folks, I didn't make this promise. No preacher made this promise. As great of a missionary as A.B. Childs is, he didn't make the promise. Your God made the promise. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He calls you to salvation, and he does a performing of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You don't do those things. He does it. Now, what is your responsibility? Believe him. Just believe him. This is good. 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. You were created anew in Christ Jesus the moment you got saved. He is your faithful creator. And I just say, God, I've committed the keeping of my soul to you. That's your business. I can't keep my soul, but you can. You can live this life without wavering, second guessing. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Is Jesus sufficient or is he not sufficient? Put all that aside. Quit relying on your feelings, because your emotions can fool you, and begin to believe the truth of God's word, because faithful is he that promised. And then verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. When you are struggling in these areas, you'll begin to draw back. You will cease to serve God faithfully. You'll second guess everything about your Christian experience. Everything. And so you who sit under the gospel from week to week, hopefully are spending time in God's word. And as you heard Brother Childs express it this morning, spending time in God's word, memorizing it, meditating upon it, learning this book. As you are growing personally and you are growing through a local church like this, you in turn can go to others and provoke them. Provoke them to love. One, to love Jesus Christ because of what he's done for them. Secondly, to love one another, because that person that you're sitting in front of or beside or behind, that person is also a child of God. And we need to provoke one another to love and to good works. You know what? Your works count. Before you were saved, your works didn't add up to anything. But once you got saved, your works count. They are precious to God. And one of the works, notice this in verse 25, one of those works is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Now listen to this, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day of Christ's coming is approaching. And you know, I realize there is no signs that are needed for the catching away of the bride of Christ. I realize that, but we know that after that there's a year of 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ with the church to set up his kingdom. There are signs for that, and I am convinced we are seeing signs that would lead us to believe that that coming is near. He says, as you see the day approaching, and one of the evidences of the day approaching is a falling away from the truth, a falling away from commitment to God. People who claim they're saved or are falling away, that is rampant in our society. He said, when you see those things happening, here's what you need to do. You need to be in God's house more. Doors are open. Get yourselves here. And you are. You're here. and keep yourselves here. Take advantage. Try to grow. Take the opportunity, because we need each other. It's not just you sitting here listening to the preacher preach. It's you and me taking opportunity to encourage and exhort one another and provoke one another. Sometimes, you see someone who's struggling. You know they are. And you can go home and on your ride home saying, well, I think brother so-and-so is really struggling, or sister so-and-so is really struggling. That's terrible. And that's sad. It is. So what should you do? Provoke them. Love them. Encourage them. It's my responsibility, and it's your responsibility, to reach out to someone that you see within this fellowship that's struggling, to say, hey, listen, I don't know what's going on in your life, but listen, you just seem to have changed a little bit. I don't see you as faithful as you used to be, or you know, you just seem to lost the joy of being a Christian, and I don't know what's going on. I'm not here to try to judge you, but I do want you to know I'm here for you, and if you need someone to talk to, I'm here for you. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you see your brother in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Listen, you see a need, be a committee of one. My pastor, Mrs. Nisel, you might remember Dr. Henniger always saying this, be a committee of one and get something done. Well, somebody else can take care. Somebody else can go to that person and encourage them. No, you be a committee of one and get it done. Get something done. And especially in this area of exhorting one another and provoking each other and encouraging each other, especially as the day approaches, you'll never know I'll never know if I'm not around to observe people and see a need. Does that make sense? The trend now is, I don't need church. I don't need being God's house. That's the trend. I'm grateful that's not your trend, but that is the trend now among those who are supposed to be born again. How can I minister to somebody if I'm never around the body? How can I meet the need? So I trust that you'll consider that. And when you have full assurance of your salvation and you are settled in that, it sure makes it a lot easier to minister to other people. Makes it a whole lot easier to give the gospel out too, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to witness to somebody when you weren't sure about your own salvation? How many of you ever tried to do that? Anybody? I'll be honest. When I struggle with my salvation, I try to witness to people. It's like, I'm not even sure of this myself. And I'm trying to tell people, you can be sure of your salvation. I'm not even sure. Listen, get it settled. Just believe God. Just believe God. Take him at his word. What a tremendous passage that is. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. I'm going to have Melanie come up and just play a verse or two of invitation tonight. Maybe God has spoken to you. Maybe you want to deal with something right where you're at. I'll have you stand with your heads bowed. If you need to use this altar tonight, please do so.